collect them and pray for you this week. My Bible falls open quite easily now to Romans, and we're in the 14th chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 as we talk about Christian liberty, which I think is probably a subject we're not as well taught on as I'd like for us to be. And we begin with how we treat other believers, how we use our Christian liberty in Christ to relate to one another and show the love of Christ, not only in the body, the family of God, but outside of the family of God. Question and answer, Q&A, has always been a popular format for studying a subject or discussing the issues of life. Many books are written and organized to answer pertinent questions. There's an entire series, a couple of series, in the Christian books, among Christian books, four ways to view the millennium, four views on this, four views on that, in order to discuss different aspects of a particular issue that Christians disagree on. We know that believers have had questions about the Christian life from the very beginning. How do we do this? How do we live this out? I'm facing this. What does that, what does that mean? The Apostle Paul used a lot of ink in his letters in the New Testament to discuss questions that believers had. And whether it was a doctrinal issue, like with the Thessalonians who were struggling with trying to understand the second coming and the resurrection, have we missed it, and this type of thing, he spends a lot of time explaining our blessed hope in Jesus Christ and that you've missed nothing. Or on moral issues that needed to be addressed, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man who was involved in a sexually immoral situation, so shocking that it even shocked the pagans. And Paul's saying, what you're doing is an outrage, and called for repentance. Or even decisions about gray areas of Christian liberty. Several letters, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and in our text this morning, Romans 14. How we use our Christian liberty. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, he talks about meat sacrificed to idols, which is a foreign concept to us. But in the first century, meat sacrificed to idols really introduced a whole life situation where many were coming out of the bondage of paganism. And the thought of eating meat sacrificed to idols was so repugnant that there was division among believers. Others were saying, it's meat. Others were saying, no, there's more to it than that for me. I've been brought out of that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It would violate my conscience. So how are believers to function under those circumstances? The challenge to believers then and now is that we must walk, through the obedience of faith together. For the Christian, this leads to common questions about how to interpret the Bible. Under these circumstances, should I do blank or not do blank? Or I really want to blank, but is it God's will for my life? Should I really marry him or her? Should I accept this job that will take me out of church on a regular basis? Should I take this job in a city where there's really no prospect for me to be associated with other believers? I don't have the answer to that question. But there are deeper things to consider in the Christian life. And we've organized church life here to where you don't get a list at the door that says, if you do these things, you're good. You'll never get that list here. Because our hope of making it in the Christian life is not on a list. Now, lists aren't bad in the sense that God gave a list called the Ten Commandments, and we adhere to that pretty strongly. But there are a lot of issues in life where we don't have, do this list and you'll have all the answers. Should I go to this school or take this job? Should I move to this new location? Others, as a Christian, am I allowed to drink alcohol? Listen to music. That's questionable. Smoke marijuana where it's legal. Yeah, I'm moving to Colorado, and is that something I want to take up? Is it okay for me as a Christian to go to Las Vegas on a leisure vacation? Am I allowed to eat dinner at a casino on the Gulf Coast? Is it okay for me to play poker or buy a lottery ticket? Now, I know what you want, and I'm wired this way to tell you what I think about all of those things. But there are deeper questions in it that if you don't grasp as a believer, if your desire is not joy in the Lord to overcome your sin and to make the decisions that are before you in life, what will end up happening is you'll hate the list, resent God, and feel like you've been ripped off. But the Apostle John said in 1 John 5, your commandments are not burdensome. They're life-giving. We don't have a miser God who's trying to ruin your life, but rather desires that we understand these areas and really how to relate to one another. What should I think of Christians? Here's another one. What should I think of Christians who have different convictions than I do? Well, in many places, that's a trip into the octagon. I mean, you're asking for a fight, and it often means cancellation. That should never happen among true believers. It may be true that, well, okay, you're seeing things this way, it's so pronounced that it affects the unity of the body, you may need to follow the dictates of your conscience on this matter. And that can be done in a way that's honoring to the Lord. There is a reason why there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations. But there's only one gospel. There's only one word of God. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, at the end of the day, after every sermon, after every gathering of this church, we want to look to Him for everything. So as we work through these questions, let's be clear on a couple of things. Sin never gets a pass. We're not talking about Christian liberty to sin. Many things are not forbidden. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And that becomes a huge question for every Christian. Not all things are profitable. Will it bring spiritual benefit? For many people, the idea of Christian liberty comes down to what you're allowed to do. Our journey through Romans takes us to Romans 14, where we're confronted with the concept of Christian liberty and how followers of Christ are to behave with respect to disputable matters. Because we're going to disagree on things, aren't we? Paul has carefully established equality of Jew and Gentile among the Romans. In chapter 13, he discusses how that equality could work out in daily living, and the issue of food and dietary restrictions and the observance of special days were hot topics. Often Christians deal with issues that totter between should I and should I not. And I'm praying that these series of messages on Christian liberty would give you a renewed sense of confidence, would establish you on something that's going to bring significant spiritual growth in your life, and that God would use you as a great ambassador for Christ. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul instructs believers in Romans on how to treat other believers. And we've highlighted many times there are over 30 one another commands in the Scripture. Over 30. A third of them are in Romans 12 through 16. Depend on one another. He's talking to Christians in a local congregation. Depend on one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Rejoice with one another. Weep with one another. Have the same mind toward one another. Do not judge one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Salute or greet one another with a holy kiss, which has some cultural explanation to it. One could get tired doing the one another's, but that's the point. And we're to leverage the liberty we have in Jesus Christ to love our brothers and sisters accordingly. So, 2 points this morning, only two, and a lot in between. How important is our relationship with other believers? That's number one, if you are in the insert. How important is our relationship with other believers? James Boyce said, if someone spends a lot of time talking about a particular subject, it is usually because the person is interested in it and thinks it's important. Well, that doesn't take rocket science to put that together, but just follow me with what we've looked at in our study in Romans. In chapter 12, he gives two verses to the Christian mind. Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He gives six verses to right thinking about yourself. In fact, he says in Romans 12, 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Six verses on how to think about yourself. 13 verses on a commitment to love one another. That's Romans 12, 9 through 21. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The whole question of the church and state, he gives seven verses to that in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Right living, considering the imminent return of Christ, he gives eight verses to that in Romans 13, 7 through 14. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And that is interesting. You don't need a law if you love somebody. More about that in a minute. And then accepting and supporting one another. He gives 30 verses to that. 30 verses he gives to accepting and loving one another, supporting one another in the body of Christ. 30. In Romans 14 and 15, into verse 13 of chapter 15. Accepting and supporting one another in the body of Christ. And, you know, I know what can happen in a believer's life. You're involved in a church, and many of you have friends, deep friendships outside of this body. That's wonderful. What I'm wanting to encourage all of us to think about is the emphasis that God's Word places on how our relationships matter. We're the body. I have friends outside this body, dear friends outside, as you do. Things that I've shared experiences in life with, friends that I've shared experiences with that are dear to my heart. But we're the body, this body. And certainly the love we express for one another needs to be expressed to others. But what I'm wanting to kindle in your heart and in mine is, this is your church family. Love your church family. In this whole concept of accepting and supporting one another, in Romans 15, 7, Paul writes, "Therefore, welcome one another, accept one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Think about the small groups you're involved with in this body. Think of the people you know in this body, and that is critical to being established in a church, allowing yourself to be known and to know other people. Our whole culture is designed for anonymity, to sit in the back in the dark and slip out before anybody can know I was even here, and, you know, I went to church and received what was important to me, and then discarded what wasn't important to me. I didn't have to worry about any messy relationships or anything else to slow me down. I was in and out, and I'm on my way. That is not the picture of body life in the New Testament. Second point. Boy, that's going fast, Pastor. We're getting ready to hit a roadblock. No, we have many things on the table this morning that are special. But secondly, understanding Christian liberty and our conscience. Understanding Christian liberty and our conscience. And again, we're giving 3 weeks to this. What we don't pick up this morning, we're going to come back and pray that God would speak to us over the next 3 weeks. Here in Romans 14, 1 through 4, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," that sounds kind of judgy. More about that in a moment. "Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So a sign of maturity is understanding what's ultimate and what's penultimate, what's vital and what, okay, we disagree. You can't say, well, let's just agree to disagree on the Trinity. You can't do that. Because to deny that means you're no longer a Christian. So I find in some, often when we're working through where we're going to live, where we're going to stand, we don't have permission to throw away the farm or give away the farm for some human relationship. The truth must govern everything that we hold dear. So you've heard me say a couple of times, what's Christian liberty? Christian liberty really focuses on the liberty that we know in our salvation. The London Confession of 1689 is a fabulous statement. And in that document, the liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. That's quite a liberty. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and death. And all these liberties were enjoyed also for believers under the law, but not to the extent that we have, because of the Spirit of God in the new covenant. Those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or to nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. And they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all our enemies, may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So Christian liberty doesn't mean that I'm free to do whatever I want, nor does it mean that I'm free to injure others because of my own liberties. So let's talk about those two things. We are not free. Christian liberty does not mean that we're free to do whatever we want. True Christian liberty is free from slavery to self-desire, to be totally liberated to what God wants you to do. And that's a totally different mindset. To live to please the Lord. Is that what you think when you think about the Christian life? I want to live to please Him. I want to sense the pleasure of God on my life. That's a beautiful thing and something that we can know by the grace of God in Christ. Our motivation is not mere duty, but loving service of gratitude. In 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about this boundary of sin and freedom, Christian liberty. And he mentions the dangers of abusing our liberty. He says, again, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And it's a sign of immaturity, I think, to say, well, I'm allowed to do this, I'm going to do this, with no concept of how that impacts others. And concerning immorality, he says, flee from it. Flee from sin, I think, is the application across the board. You and I need to flee from it, not nurse it, not keep it warm, but to flee from it. Could I just mention to you, as someone who's open and committed to love other people in the body of Christ and elsewhere, don't criticize other believers for putting boundaries in their lives. Others may, but I can't, they say. Don't criticize them for that. It's quite another matter if they said, I can't, and neither should you. That's another matter. But don't criticize them. I can't go there. I can't do that. God has put a conscience within every human being. We're not saved by our conscience. Our conscience, Martin Luther said, must be instructed by the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to violate conscience. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. At the heart of this is don't leverage your freedoms in order to put another believer in bondage. Spiritual damage can occur because of it. And so I think some of the main issues in the Christian life is that we need boundaries. what does that look like for you and for me? And that's the whole point of this warning. I think of several areas in a Christian's life that we really need to think seriously about concerning what does a boundary look like? Well, you're talking about Christian liberty, and you're also talking about boundaries. I'm talking about thinking about walking wisely in this world. I think the first is in relationship to sexual temptation. Sexual sin is uniquely painful. In fact, listen to John MacArthur's insights on this. Sexual immorality is not necessarily the worst sin. It is the most unique in its consequences. It has a way of internally destroying a man or a woman that no other sin has. Why? Because all other sins, it is the sin, spiritual union of two persons. You can commit other sins and maybe be superficial, but if you commit sexual sin, intimacy at the deepest level, it goes to the creative order of what God has established. And the effects, we don't have to look far to see that. One pastor shared that a girl in her late teens came to him and said that she wanted to kill herself. She had looked at herself in the mirror and over the months because she couldn't stand the look of her face any longer. The pastor asked why. Because of all the numerous sexual sins that she had committed, she thought her life was over. She was so distraught and looked like she was more advanced in years than she was. And the pastor led her to the Lord, pointed her to Christ, her need for saving faith in Him, to be her Lord, to be her Savior, to redeem her life from destruction. And she received the Lord by faith. That's grace. That's a beautiful picture of it. I don't know what kind of guilt you're dealing with that's holding you in bondage, but that's the whole point of Christian liberty. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and death. David knew that cleansing, King David, and he wrote of it specifically in two Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knew the forgiveness and the grace of God over his terrible failures. God forgives by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you carrying bondages? Do you need a fresh beginning of God's grace today? Our God is awesome. He can bring newness into your sorrow and give you a future and a hope. I think another area that affects Christian liberty is the whole issue of entertainment. What will I choose for entertainment? What movies will I watch? What music will I listen to? What really makes me laugh? What do I give my soul to in the entertainment segment of my life? Does it cause my Savior to smile? I think something else is our relationships. Who will my friends be? Well, that really doesn't matter, does it? Bad company corrupts good morals. What kind of woman am I looking for to be my wife? What kind of man am I looking for to be my husband? I need to find my joy in God. Listen, it would be better for you to be alone on Friday and Saturday nights than to give yourself away to things that will destroy your life. Something else is vocation and employment. What job will I have? Will it own me? Am I able to see that I'm called, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, that I would do it for the glory of God? So we're not free to do whatever we want. Something else Christian freedom doesn't mean is it's not a freedom to injure others. To be a Spirit-led believer is to be a strong believer. And so I need to ask basic questions in my Christian liberty as I think through these questions of life. Is what I'm wanting to do, is it really necessary? Is it the wisest choice? Is it something that will bring addiction, opening me up to that in my life? Is it dangerous? Is it offensive to other believers? Is it damaging to my witness? And basically, is it best for me in fulfilling God's calling in my life? Those are the deeper questions. Am I willing to even ask them? And to serve one another. I think in this text in Romans 14, there's really a strong takeaway that we're to stop dumping on one another. There's another one another that's not in the text, but to stop dumping on one another. Stop mowing other believers down with no regard to their walk with Jesus Christ, and to use your freedom to serve and love others. He mentions here in the text in Romans 14:1, the difference between a weak believer and a strong believer. I didn't know there was such a thing, maybe you thought. But here in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Two kinds of Christians here are described, weak Christians and strong Christian. And the weak Christian is best understood as one who leans maybe a little more to, I've got a legalistic safeguard in their life because they've come out of a strict religious system or they've come out of such a past that they don't want anything to do with it and it troubles their conscience. In the church at Rome, the Jewish people were coming to faith in Christ, and many were saying, hey, you're free now. You're free to eat what you want and to alter everything. You're free. And the Jews gagged at the prospect of eating pork. And there you have Gentiles enjoying their pork chops. And the Jews are over like, are you even believers? You know what that's like? Are they even Christian? They're doing these things. Are they even Christians? Well, we're commanded not to violate others' conscience. I'll just be honest with you. I relate to the weaker brother so much in my own conversion. I was saved at the age of 20. And I couldn't wait, immersed into youth culture and all that comes with that. And when I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 20, I didn't want anything to do with that anymore. And so my best recollection is for about a decade, I entered into, you know, this weaker brother mode. I didn't want the music. I didn't want anything to do with the world in which I'd come from. And I think that's a healthy thing, but in the sense that, you know, being opened up to this liberty in Christ, I'm no longer under, I think, some of the bondages of self-imposed legalism. I'm wanting to be more and more free to do what God wants me to do. Then the strong, well, they're free to eat the pork chops. But the danger for the strong is to flaunt their liberty to the detriment of their brothers and sisters. And that grieves. Now, we can be, we're not to live with our finger in the wind, but we are to show a genuine love. In fact, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have time to unpack it this morning. But the idea of having someone sitting at the table with a brother and the host serves meat sacrificed to an idol, and that becomes the point, that the strong brother is saying, for the sake of my weaker brother, I can't eat that. Now, we would, I think, culturally do the opposite of what Paul's commanding in that text. We would rather offend the host than our brother. And Paul says, no, you offend the host and you love your brother by not violating their conscience. And so these type of decisions should be worked out. They should be discussed. And, you know, there are things that come up that are neutral. Maybe that's not a good word as such, but there are gray areas in the Christian life. Whether it's drinking or shopping on Sunday, we live at a time now where that's not even a consideration. Everybody does that. Shopping on Sunday, piddling in the garden. You know, there's some things that you'll never see me doing on Sunday. You'll never see me cutting grass on Sunday. It's just not going to happen. I mean, there ought to be a sense of a Sabbath recognition in some way that this day is distinct from others. But there's freedom in the Lord on these matters. In fact, Paul goes into different ideas about days in the same text. We're not to flaunt our Christian liberty We're not to use it to please ourselves. Listen to John MacArthur on Christian liberty. Christian liberation does not result in pagan vice, destruction of others through pleasure seeking, and does not reject the moral law of God. If you love, you don't need those laws. Do I need a law to love somebody? Do I need a law that says don't steal if I love somebody? Do I need a law that says don't murder if I love that person? Do I need a law that says don't commit adultery if I love my wife? This love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and our freedom is expressed in Christ, honoring Him as we walk in the Spirit. We are liberated to serve God. I pray you would know that in the gospel, and that we would receive challenges from His Word that really lead us to examine our thinking on certain things. He mentions food and days, how people with tender consciences are to be treated. Notice verse 3 in our text, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. I'm eating pork. I'm free. I'm no longer under these dietary laws. You just need to get over it. That's the wrong answer. Not if you want to show love. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. It's reciprocal in that way. For God has welcomed him. So you have those who eat and those who don't eat. All a part of the family of God. Those who do, those who don't. Under gray areas. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Here you go. Ding, ding. The fight's on. At the end of the day, what are you to say? Well, I guess we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this one. There's Christian liberty in this matter. And to move forward with truth and grace. When trials come, using our liberty in Christ to support one another in prayer and ministry. Those who differ from you. Those who see things differently than you do. And when differences surface, that these differences not lead to unnecessary separations. Some differences are over deep doctrinal divides, and it's best in a fallen world for that to be. But as much as it depends upon us. And I would note that Paul, when he addressed error, he was kind of polemic in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and he names names. Not over disputable matters, but doctrinal matters. He mentions Alexander and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20, who had made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. Wow, handing over to Satan? That's apostolic authority for church discipline. And in a sense, is what happens when the church engages in redemptive church discipline. To put somebody out of the fellowship who rejects sound doctrine and the gospel for their disobedience and embrace of sin is really to put them out of the protection of God into a world that is reigned by the evil one. We should long to be gospel-affirming in the family of God. And in other ministries, where I see other, this is how I view other churches and ministries. I think about the pastor, I think about their commitments, and are they gospel affirming? Are they making much of Jesus Christ? Are they preaching the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are there things that I can affirm rather than going around with a clipboard and, you know. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tied up on Sunday, so I'm not able to evaluate a lot of people. Unless it's on YouTube or something. And when they're on YouTube, they're free game. But to be gospel-affirming, to avoid trashing other people, other believers. And sometimes personalities clash in trying to work through these issues. It happened to Paul and Barnabas. Yes, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. And they had such a serious disagreement that they parted ways. In Acts, it was over John Mark. John Mark had left in the first missionary journey. He was afraid and went home to mama, I'm guessing. And that didn't sit well with Paul. And Barnabas, who's son of encouragement, and he said, hey, let's give him another shot. And Paul said, no, I don't know. No. And Barnabas said, oh, come on. You know, he's matured a little bit. No, Barnabas. He's not coming. And Luke uses a word in this account where we get the English word paroxysm, which means a violent disagreement. Yeah, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. A heated dispute. And Paul, come on, Silas, went that way. That's not a good way to begin a missionary journey. And Barnabas says, come on, Mark, let's go. We'll make the best of it. What's interesting in the New Testament is that's not where it ends. Paul in Colossians 4 says, you know, bring Mark to me. I have need for him. At the latter years of his life, there's reconciliation. There's hope. Maybe you've got a burned out relationship that's hurtful to you right now. Seek Christ in that. Ask him to bring reconciliation to it. And may we hope in him. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion. And I want to end with this. Back in the 90s, Steve Fry wrote a praise chorus called Let It Be Said of Us. And we sang it many times here through the years. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought the good fight, that we finished our course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. Let the cross be our glory and the Lord be our song. By mercy made holy, by the Spirit made strong. May it be so. And may that guide us as we enter into this next section of our worship service, the Lord's Supper. And with that, Jared, would you come and lead us?
I would invite the deacons to come at this time as well. And as they're coming, I'm